Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be here with you again. Several years ago, I had the privilege to be here, and I can't remember if that was summer of 16 or 17. I remember what I preached. It was Psalm chapter 2, so I do remember that much. But if you have your Bible, turn to John 5, and in just a moment, we'll turn our attention there together. It is a privilege to be here. I am so thankful for your church and for Pastor JB. He's been such a great friend over the years. And I'm thankful for Chris. He's been a great friend over the years. I am an associate pastor at New Branch Community Church. That's where I'm serving near Buford, Georgia. And it's a privilege to be here. And just a couple of weeks ago, I was talking to someone in a conversation. And they said, "Hey, have you heard of Claremont Baptist Church?" And I said, "Yes, I've heard of Claremont Baptist Church." I said, "Yes, I love the men who God has called and who are leading there." And it brings a lot of joy to know a church when somebody mentions it and to be able to say, "Yeah, you should go there. You should go to that church and be a part of what the Lord is doing there." And so that's it's an encouragement. And you guys are an encouragement to me. I want you to know that. And so. Privileged to be here. My wife was here with me last time. She's not able to be here today. She's back at our home church, and so been married to her. If I mention her name is Brandon. So if that sounds weird to you, just remember that's his wife. My wife's name is Brandon. We've been married for 16 years, and we have 4 children, and we're thankful to the Lord for his blessings in them. Well, John 5, in a moment we're going to read verses 30 through 47, but by way of introduction, I want to bring something to your attention. Several years ago, 7 or 8 years ago, I was having a conversation with a man at a coffee shop, and he had sat down. In those early years, I was a pastor at a church plant, and I had 2 options. I had either the option of my dining room table, which would constantly, for an office, I had the option of a dining room table for an office, which would have my children at it constantly, talking to me, and which is a blessing oftentimes, but at other times when you're trying to get some work done, that can be a distraction. So I chose the common table there at Starbucks. And so on this particular day, I'm sitting there, I'm studying, I'm reading, and this gentleman sits down, and he sees the Bible sitting there near me, and he says, "Hey, so you like the Bible?" I said, "Yeah, I do. I'm a pastor, and so I do spend time studying God's Word." And he said, "Well, let's talk for a minute." And so he begins to share with me, and this man was very zealous, and he had studied a lot. He was mentioning passages from the Bible. He was mentioning other things that he had read on the internet and in other places. And so in his zeal, he was everywhere. I was having a hard time following him. I was having a hard time understanding exactly where he stood in relation to the Bible. Did he view it as God's Word? Did he view it as just an interesting book or text? And so as he talked and as he continued on, and I was having a hard time following his train of thought, finally, when he broke in the conversation for just a moment, I said, "Let me ask you one question. I just want to see if we're even on the same field here." And I said, "Who is Jesus?" And I got to tell you, his answer was heartbreaking, because he clearly told me that Jesus was not the Son of God. And I said, "Well, I can tell you that we don't have agreement on what the Bible is and what it's teaching and what it's telling us, because the Bible is clearly telling us that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, and that he is the Savior." And we continued in conversation for a little while longer. But I bring that up because this passage very clearly this morning is really asking you the same question. It's the same question that comes up in what are known as the Synoptic Gospels, there in Matthew 16, Mark 8, and Luke 9, when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, one of the other prophets. And then he turns and he gets very pointed with the question. He says, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And it's a question that is asked of all of us as we read. And even here in this text this morning, in John's way, he's asking us the same question. Jesus is asking us the same question. Who do you say that I am? And so with that in mind, let's read there in verse 30, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have not seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come. You refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This concludes the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. As the disciples will say to Jesus in the very next chapter of this book, where else shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Oh, Father, we pray this morning that our heart's posture would truly be attentive to your word, recognizing just that, that man cannot live by bread alone, but we need your word. And this morning, as it always does, we pray that it points us to Christ your Son, and that we would be sustained, those who know you would be sanctified more and more in their sanctification from one degree of glory to another through hearing the word this morning. Father, we pray for those who don't know Christ that even today would be the day of salvation, that they would hear and that you would call them to yourself and that they would repent and believe and be saved. Father, we pray that you would use your word this morning for your glory, that Christ would be exalted and that the Spirit would be at work helping us to be attentive, to hear, and to apply what we hear from your word. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, there's several things that we see in this passage. If I understood correctly when I spoke with JB, I think it was 2 weeks ago that he looked at the first part of this passage there in John chapter 5. And so as we saw there in John 5, Jesus was making very clear who it is, who he is. And he was showing them that he is God's Son, that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. And even speaking, bringing out first in the miracle and then the questioning of the miracle. And then in verses 19 through 29, he turns then to his authority. And we see what appears to be this reference to Daniel 7, the Son of Man figure, and how he even has this authority of judgment and then resurrection, that he will raise those who are his to life and raise those who are not his to the resurrection of judgment there in verse 29. And so as he makes this claim now in the passages before us this morning, he turns to witnesses of who he is. These are testimonies to him, is what he's saying here in verses 30 through 47. in the second part of this chapter. And so some in their understanding of John, some scholars have pointed out to this trial motif in John. And that although as we read John's gospel here, we see that Jesus is questioned, that he's tried, and that he's executed, yet John's gospel is structured as such that it puts the readers on trial. It puts you and I on trial, that he is bringing forth these witnesses to who Jesus is, and that we are brought to answer the question that we began with, who is Jesus? Who is he? And we must answer that question. And so we'll see clearly in this passage that these witnesses that are brought forth, that Jesus mentions, are witnesses that are testifying to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And so, what do we see? A couple things. First, he's going to mention John the Baptist. But what I want to do, if you were to read different commentaries, they would lay out different ways of how many witnesses we see here. I want to lay out that God is the one who's behind all of this. He's mentioned explicitly there in a few verses down in 36 through 38. But even here in 32, I believe that this is a reference to God the Father. So look at what he says. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. And then he'll proceed and he'll mention John the Baptist immediately following. But what we understand from this gospel account, if we think back to John chapter 1, to the beginning in the prologue of this gospel, it seems that the Father, God the Father, is who he's referring to there in John 32. Why is that? Well, if you remember John 1:6, right? There was a man named John who was sent from God. It was God the Father who sent John. And then John 1:7, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light. That's exactly what Jesus is going to refer to here, that all might believe through him. So John came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all may believe through him. And then John 1:8, he was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And so I think that's exactly what Jesus is referring to here when he mentions John as a lamp shining. And so just for clarity's sake, when we're talking of John here, we're meaning John the Baptist, not John the Evangelist who wrote this letter. And so here we see in verse 33, look at what he says. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. And it comes right into line with what we just saw there from John chapter 1, that John has come to bear witness about the light, that all may believe through him. And this is what Jesus says exactly. He says that you may be saved there in the end of verse 34. And then verse 35, he was a burning and shining lamp. He's not the source of light, but he is presenting this light as a lamp, if you will. And you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Now think about that for a moment. That what we see is several things. First, when John the Baptist came on the scene, he was very popular. There were many. We can think about Mark's gospel, and in Mark's gospel, he lays this out. Mark 1, 4 through 5, this is what he says in the beginning of his gospel account. John appeared baptizing, and then get this, and all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him. This seems to be what Jesus is referring to, that for a while you rejoiced in him. That there you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. And Mark is pointing this out as well, that in that time as he came, he had great popularity, and all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going to him. Now, what was John's testimony? If we think about this back to the Gospel of John in chapter 1 in the prologue that he's bearing witness about the light, what did John say about Jesus as he gave witness to him? Well, first, he said in 1:27 of John's gospel, he says, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And what he's pointing out there is that Jesus is the light, right? That he is the light, that he is the great one whom we have been waiting on, the Messiah for whom we have been waiting and looking. And John, in all this popularity, is saying, I'm not even worthy to do the most menial, servile task to Jesus. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. That I don't hold any comparison to the greatness and grandeur of Christ. And then in verse 29 of the same chapter, what does he say when he sees Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Here is John the Baptist. Here is his testimony to Jesus, who was sent by God to say, this is the one whom we've been waiting on, and he is the fulfillment, if you will, of the Passover Lamb who will take away the sins of the world. All who would come to him and recognize him as a sacrifice, a substitute on their behalf. And so we see this clearly in John's gospel. And Jesus says here that for a while, you rejoiced in his light. Now next, where does Jesus go? First, he mentions the testimony of John the Baptist, who was sent by God. And then in verses 36 through 38, he mentions the signs and explicitly the Father as well, right? He mentions the signs and explicitly the Father as well. Look at verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. He says there's even more. There's even a greater witness than John. For the works that the Father has given to me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have not heard, his form you have not seen. All right, so first let's think about these miracles or the signs that Jesus is referring to here. Now, previously there was one just prior to, right? This one chapter 5 is one whole movement. This is still the same conversation that is happening out of Jesus healing this paralytic man there on the Sabbath at the gate. But first, I think it's helpful for us to understand what these signs do if we think back to the first one that is there in John chapter 2, this miracle that happens at the wedding of Cana. And there's something that is said right there at the end. When Jesus turns the water into wine, there's something that is said very explicitly, and it tells us what these signs are meant to do and to accomplish. And I'm sure you probably remember this, but just for refreshing, let's go back and think about that. It's John 2:11, and this is what John writes. He says, this, Jesus turning the water into wine, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And then here it is. And his disciples believed in him. This was the whole point. This was the whole point of these signs, of these miracles, that they were pointing to Christ and to who he is as God's Son and as the Messiah. And the disciples, seeing this miracle, it says they believed in him. We know that is a huge theme throughout John's gospel, this believing in him. And so the whole point of these signs, these illustrations, if you will, these true happenings that were illustrating Jesus' proclamation of who he is and what he has come to do, even here with the paralytic that was healed. And what's amazing is that this man who suffered from this, as you guys saw 2 weeks ago, for 38 years, that when they come and they protest what's happened, they don't even seem to recognize the greatness of the miracle. They don't even recognize it. They knew this man was there all the time. They knew that this was true, that his condition was true, that his condition had not been reversed. It had been something he had suffered for 38 years, and they gave no recognition to the grandeur and to the greatness of this miracle. But these signs were given that it would point to Christ and would be a testimony to who he is. So there we see in John 5:16, actually, not only did they not recognize the greatness of the miracle, but look at what they did. It's a stark contrast to what happens in John 2:11. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So they didn't recognize him as God's son. Remember, my Father is working and so am I. They didn't recognize him as God's son. Instead of believing him, they were actually persecuting him because of this. It was a very strong contrast to what has happened in 2:11 with his disciples. And so Jesus is bringing forth, he's saying, I am who I say I am, and these witnesses bear witness to this reality. John the Baptist, the signs, and you'll see another one next week as you look at John chapter 6 together. He says, they're bearing witness to me and to who I am. But then look, he doesn't stop there. He says, the Father, in verses 37 and 38, look at what he says. There in verse 37, he says, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Now here Jesus refers to God the Father, and he says, his voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. Jesus may be referring here specifically to Israel, hearing the voice at Sinai, and Jacob seeing his form. I believe what's going on here is that he's meaning they are not hearing from the Father. Look at verse 38. He says, you do not have his word abiding in you. You think you are truly Israel. You think you are God's people, but his word is not abiding in you. You are not hearing his voice. You have not seen his form as Jacob, Israel would have, as the Israelites would have there at Sinai as they were given the covenant. And he says, the word of God is not abiding in you. You have not believed the one that he sent, primarily here being Jesus himself. You're not believing him. This is the Word become flesh, John 1:14, and he is dwelling among us, tabernacling among us, speaking to them, and they are not believing him. As we saw 2 weeks ago prior, earlier in this chapter, what does he say? To honor the Father is to honor the Son. They're one and the same, and he says you can't honor the Father and not honor the Son, because to not honor the Son would be to dishonor the Father. And so here he's telling them the same. You are not receiving the one whom he sent, and his word does not abide in you. So here we see that God the Father has spoken as a witness through John, whom he sent, through the miracles and signs that he performs. And here, as we see the Father mention, and is bridging right over into verses 39 through 47, the scriptures themselves. Look at what's said there in verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. And look at verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. And so here Jesus, really in verses 39 and 40, let me read 40 as well, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. In 39 and 40, really what he sees the beginning at is that you're missing the point. You're missing the whole point of the scriptures. Look at what he says in verse 39. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and as they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. That Jesus is the point. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that all the promises of God find their yes and amen in him. As Jesus told those two companions on the road to Emmaus, that going back to scriptures, pointing forward to everything that happened, his death and resurrection, that is testifying about him, and he is the fulfillment of this. And so here what he's telling them is that even in searching the scriptures, you are missing the point. Brothers and sisters, I think for a moment we should stop and be humbled by that. That it is very possible for us to be students of God's Word, to study God's Word diligently. The man I'd met in the coffee shop certainly had dedicated more time than many Christians I've met, and possibly, I'll be humble, even me, there was things he's quoting that I'd never heard of in Scripture, or not never heard of, but just was not familiar with at all. He had studied diligently God's Word, but he had missed the whole point. When I asked him who Jesus was, he clearly told me that he was not God's son. And so here, Christian, it's possible for us to study scripture even as a Christian, and not be changed. It's possible for us to hear great sermons, to have our daily devotions, and to read God's Word, and to be hearers of the Word, but to not be doers of the Word. Brothers and sisters, let us stop for a moment and be humbled by that, and just think through when it is that we read and hear God's Word. How often is it that we're trying to apply it in our lives, to meditate on it, to hide it in our hearts so we may not sin against God? How often is it that we seek to keep it before us, and that we ask others around us in the community to hold us accountable, so that if they see us parting from it for the right or the left, that they would remind us and they would correct us, and we'd repent and come back in line with Scripture? And friends, if it was possible for those in Jesus' day, I think it's even possible for us today, and even as Christians, to be students of God's Word and for it not to be changing us. For us trying to master it instead of letting it master us. Look at verses 41 through 44. So he's told them that they've searched the Scriptures, but they're not coming to him, the point of Scripture, who has life. And then in 41 through 44, he really gets into talking about man's glory versus God's glory. He says, I do not receive glory from people. And really what he's telling them here is I'm not telling you this so that I can get some kind of glory from you. Jesus has no need. He's a part of the eternal Godhead. There is no need in him at all. He does not need us to accept him. He does not need a PR firm. He does not need anything from us so that he can feel better about himself and be propped up. He's not of the age of the therapeutic as we are today. No, he's telling them that very clearly. I do not need to receive glory from you. What he's telling is what you need is what I'm talking about. You need eternal life. You need me. I don't need you. And he says, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you receive him. And really what Jesus is saying here, when he says that at the end, if another comes in his own name, he's saying coming in his own name and his own authority, you will receive him. What he's getting at here is that you may not recognize him as Savior, but you will recognize something as Savior. You may not receive him as Messiah, but you will recognize something as Messiah. Friend, we need to think on that for a moment. What about us? To quote Ed Welch, we're so tempted to make people big and God small. We're so tempted to be persuaded by the acclaim of man and by the praise of man. We want our beliefs and our structure and our system of belief to be palatable to the culture, to be liked by the culture. And we're so tempted to elevate man and to belittle God, and to be more concerned about being seen favorable in the eyes of man versus favorable in the eyes of God. And he tells them here, if another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. You're going to receive some Messiah. You're going to receive some Savior. It may be celebrity. It may be politician. It may be you yourself. The one you look in the mirror and say, I've got this. Friends, you may frequently change Messiahs. You may frequently say, this works for me right now, it's a good functional Savior, and when it doesn't work for me anymore, I'll pick something else that's working, that's giving me what I think it is that I need. And so here Jesus is warning them about this danger of being overly concerned about the acceptance and the praise and the glory of man versus the glory of God. And look at verses 45 through 47. Or look at verse 44 real fast. He says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from God? And there's kind of that final statement on that, about wanting this glory that comes from one another, that wanting this glory that comes from man, and you do not seek the glory from God. that comes from the only God. And then look at verses 45 through 47 and what he ends with here. And speaking of the scriptures being a testimony about him, is he ends with this, Moses will accuse you. Look, 45, he says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you set your hope. And here he's speaking to people who are very religious, and they've set their hope on Moses. They're holding to that. They're not recognizing that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, Matthew 5:17. What they're coming to see is that we can be saved through our works, and they've set their hope on that. And he says, this Moses on whom you've set your hope, he will be the one who will accuse you for not receiving me as the Son of God. Look at what he says. He says, for if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Here Jesus could be referring specifically to Deuteronomy 18:15, that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. It could be referenced in Deuteronomy 30, where it says that they would sit the book of the law next to the Ark of the Covenant, that it would be a witness against them. Jesus is referring back to Moses, saying, even Moses spoke of me. And he says, if you had believed him, you would believe me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You think about the conviction, you think about how confrontational what Jesus is saying is here. He's speaking to people who diligently study the word, the scriptures. And he's saying, you're missing the whole point. And he's saying, you don't really believe Moses' words when they think, yes, we do. He said, because if you did, you would believe my words. Friends, the most important question that any of us has to answer this morning is who is Jesus? So let me just ask you this first. What are you trusting? What is it that is going to bring you satisfaction, you think? That is going to give you the deepest longings and desires of your heart. That when you're free and your mind can just wander, where does it wander to? What are the things that you think, if I could have that, I'd be happy and fulfilled? What is that? What is the thing that you think, if I ever lost that, I would be crushed? I mean, answering these types of questions can begin to help us see that if what it is that we're really trusting in, what it is that we're really clinging to. Are we holding to a true and solid hope? Or are we holding to something that's just ephemeral, that's like sand? And the tighter we squeeze it, the more it runs through our fingers, and in the end, we open up our hand and we're empty-handed. The thing that you're trusting, the thing that you're saying, if we could get this, everything would be okay. Everything would be all right. Maybe it's health. Maybe it's a bank account that looks like this or that. What testimonies do you have about those things, that they're worthy of such weight in your life? Just think about that honestly for a moment. Just do a quick survey of some history and think about wealth and think about where that's gotten the richest people who lived generations ago. It got them to the same place, the grave. Just think about those who put their ultimate hopes and aspirations in ideologies and in things that they thought would bring about some sort of heaven on earth. And just think about where that got them. And what kind of peace and ultimate hope it offered them. Friend, there is only one who can deliver us from the grave. It's Jesus. He said it in the passage immediately prior to this that we looked at 2 weeks ago. He's the one who can bring this resurrection, who can deliver us from the sin that enslaves us and the death that awaits us. He's already said it in this gospel. As he told to the Nicodemus, he says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, there's that language again, that's what our response to Jesus is supposed to be, believe. Remember John 2:11, the disciples, they saw the miracle, they believed. shall not perish. That's judgment that we deserve for our sin, our rebellion, that we all have rebelled against a holy God, that we should not perish but have eternal life, life even beyond the grave, as this gospel will continue to show us and fill out as we study and move ahead. So friend, this morning, let me ask you, what is it that you are trusting in? And then ask you this question, who is Jesus? And any answer other than who he says he is right here in God's word is a wrong answer. He's either the Son of God and the Savior that you look to for your ultimate hope and fulfillment, or he's nothing to you. You can say you respect him. You can say you admired his teachings. But it's either you recognize him and for who he is, or you reject him. So this morning, the most important question is that, who is he? Who is Jesus? The Bible makes it clear that he is judge. This passage in John 5 makes it clear that he is judge. But also tells us that he's Savior, that any who would look to him would not stand condemned. John 3:18 that JB mentioned 2 weeks ago, but will receive life. Second, for those of us who would claim to be believers, I think one thing that would be very helpful for us to think about in light of this passage and where this gospel account is going, and we think about this theme of witnesses to Jesus, is to think about us as Christians and our life as a church, in the life of the church together, that we're called to be witnesses to Christ ourselves. Jesus says at the end of the gospel, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. That's John 20:21, and John 17:18, as he's praying there, the high priestly prayer, he says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And that you and I are going to be witnesses to him. This is Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses. This is the Great Commission. Go and make disciples and teach them to obey all that I commanded you. So there's two things that I would point out right here from John's gospel of how it is that we are to be witnesses to Jesus as his followers. Number one, yielding to his lordship. Jesus will say in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Brothers and sisters, if we recognize Christ as King and Lord, and we are yielding ourselves to him, we're bowing before him and trusting him, then we're turning from trusting those other messiahs, those other false saviors, even if it's ourselves and our own efforts and our own good works or something material in this world or another person. We're turning from trusting those things to trusting him. And we recognize that he is a good king and that what he calls us to do is good. And that holiness is a good thing. And that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. We think about Matthew 28 that we just mentioned, that he says, teach them to observe all that I commanded, to obey all that I commanded. Brothers and sisters, we witness and testify to Jesus in seeking to live under his lordship by his grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So where does holiness feature in your life? Do you desire more and more to put off sin, to see it mortified, Romans 8:13, by the Spirit, and to see the fruit of the Spirit bear out in your life more and more, and holiness come to bear in your life more and more? The very nature of the word holiness, it means to be set apart, to be devoted to God, that we give testimony to who he is, as the fruit of the gospel working in our lives is coming to bear more and more, we testify to his goodness in our singleness, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our work ethic, in our relationship with others, in our interactions with those in the community, that this holiness is to permeate every area of our life. Friends, it's not just that. There's another way in which our lives is a testimony and a witness to Christ. John 13:35, He says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. If you love one another. Brothers and sisters, our life together in the local church is to be a witness to Christ and his lordship. The world longs for something that can bring people together across cultural boundaries, across socioeconomic and ethnic divides, that can bring people together and unite them, and that there is a true love and affection and a true considering of one another. Think about the call to worship, Philippians 2:5, have this attitude which is yours. It's already yours in Christ Jesus. We have it. In Christ, whom though he was rich, right, he became poor, that he stepped out of heaven, as Chris said, and went down. And it was through that ultimate going down, that descent, that condensation, if you would, that descent that he went down, condescending is what I was looking for, going down, that it was through that that God exalted him, that he came to earth, that he was a servant, that he served to the point of death and even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. It is that in the church. Paul points to that, right? Telling them to, what? Consider the interests of others and put one another first. It's that kind of life in the church that is a witness to Christ and that testifies to his greatness and what it is that he has come and done on our behalf. I love the way Jonathan Lehman says it. He says, the line of exclusion, meaning church membership, is to provoke a desire for inclusion. It's a closed door, but it's a glass door that people can see through and open with a mere push of repentance and faith. It means that as the world looks at the life of the church, it should draw them in when they say, you know, I want that. I want to be a part of that. And it's just a mere push of repentance and faith that opens that door that we walk into the life of the church. So brothers and sisters, not only is it our life together, it's this set apart distinction, this holiness, and this life together, this otherworldly love that we're to have for one another. Let me illustrate it this way in closing. When my kids we're learning to read, and I've got one that doesn't know how to yet. He's two. I know he's behind, right? He's two, so he's not there yet. But my older three were learning to read, and we would sit down with a book, and they were just getting into it, right? And I was amazed at how often in their reading they could pick up on words that they didn't yet know based on the illustrations in the book, right? They pick up on those context clues, and they would kind of fill it out. I'm like, how did you know that? Well, that picture right there. Oh, okay. I'm thinking, man, that's a lucky guess. But after they did it several times, I'm like, wow, that's a pretty powerful thing that they've got going on there. They must have got that from their mom because they didn't get that from their dad. So anyway, but listen to this. The life of the church is supposed to be like that. Imagine how confusing it would have been to my kids if the wrong illustrations were printed in the book. If the pictures had nothing to do with the words that were below. Brothers and sisters, lamentably so, it looks like that in the church. That the words that are printed on the page don't match at all what we see in the illustrative life of the church. May it not be so with us. May we be those who seek to humble ourselves, submit to God's word, and by his grace, may the illustration of our life together match more and more what we see in God's word. And may it be to the praise of his glory and grace, and may it be a witness to there is something far otherworldly, greater that has brought this about, and his name is Jesus. And may we point more people to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would use it in our lives to point us more and more to Christ, to increase the trust, our faith in Christ. Father, I pray if there are any here this morning who have not looked to him as Savior, that they would recognize that is the most pressing question in their life, that they would answer, who is your son? And it's my prayer that even this morning they would repent and that they would believe and they would trust Christ. Father, I pray for us as a church that our lives, by your grace, would match more and more what your word says, that we transform more and more to look like your family that brings you glory and honor. I pray even now as we turn and begin to worship through the Lord's Supper, that Father, that you would nourish our faith, that you'd build us up, and that you would unite us more and more and display the unity that we have in Christ as we take part in this meal together as a sign of his love and grace in our lives. It's in the name of Christ we pray.